This morning's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 21, reading from verses 1 to 11, and this can be found on page 826 in the supplied ESV Bibles. Matthew chapter 21, reading from verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, Christchurch Pinetown. May I add my welcome to that of Dave. Dave, thank you for leading thus far, and Garrett for reading God's word. Thank you too for our committee who has kindly put up all the palms and the windows and everywhere, reminding us of this great biblical event that marks our Christian calendar. Folks, how would you define courage? Would you define it as doing something that others are afraid to do? Facing your fears when there is no way out, perhaps? Taking a brave stand against an opinion of somebody who has greater influence than yourself in the community? What about a fireman? He runs into a building when everybody is running out. More recently, I picked up an article of a man who has been running a reptile sanctuary on the KwaZulu-Natal south coast. In the sanctuary, he has an enclosure which has six adult black mambas. To show his so-called understanding of these snakes, he invited a reporter to join him. They put two chairs in the enclosure, and despite his disability of having been in a coma for a number of days and having lost his right leg below the knee through snake bites, he invites the reporter to sit with him in the enclosure. Armed only with a snake handling stick, they sat there as the snakes got closer, slithering over their feet, around their legs, up to their laps, and being inquisitive, aiming to the moving parts of the body, which is obviously the eyelids. The snake wanted to see who these things were. Only at that point did they use the sticks to gently move the snakes away. Now, some of you might think of that as courage. Some might of you think of it as absolute foolishness. And I'm sure all of us have our own opinion as to which it is. And no, I'm not going to be asking you for your opinions this morning. However, the Collins South African School Dictionary defines courage as the quality shown by people knowing that the task is dangerous or difficult. Today, I wish to speak to you about the courage of the King. Please open your Bibles to the passage from Matthew's Gospel, which Garrett has read for us, and won't you please bow your heads as I commit our time to this passage to our Lord in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, as we focus on your deliberate action as you enter Jerusalem on what we call now Palm Sunday, we ask that you would clear our cluttered minds, soften our hearts, and stop our ears, Help us, dear Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to grasp the immense gift of love that you have demonstrated here for us. Amen. Folks, the setting of this passage is very dramatic, and it is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, this is one of the last journeys that Jesus would take. In just a few days, he would leave that city, carrying his cross. And to help us to get the most of this passage, it would be very helpful to remind ourselves of who Jesus is, but what he had demonstrated in the short space of only 3 years of his earthly ministry. So I pray that you would just bear with me with a somewhat lengthy introduction as we just examine all that Jesus has shown himself to be. For those of you who have journeyed with me through the 6 sessions of Christianity Explored, will remember how Jesus showed his power and authority to teach when Jesus entered the synagogue in Capernaum and taught with such authority that the crowd said, "What is this? A new teaching and with such authority." Then Jesus' power and authority over sickness, the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, the healing of the centurion's servant healed from a distance, and there are many, many more such passages in Scripture. And we all know too well, and covered it recently when we looked into Mark's Gospel, that Jesus had power and authority over nature in the calming of the storm. And the other one which we're all very familiar with is Jesus' authority and power over demons and spirits. We all know of the demon-possessed man who begged Jesus not to kill the spirits, but put them into the pigs that then ran and jumped and drowned themselves in the nearby lake. Jesus had the authority to forgive sin by healing the paralytic as he was lowered to Jesus' feet through the roof. Then, of course, we all know Jesus' authority over death, the raising of Lazarus' daughter, Lazarus, and the raising of the synagogue ruler Jairus' daughter. Folks, this is the great King who is going to go on the most courageous of journeys, which we are going to examine today. By all accounts, Jesus had demonstrated very clearly and before many witnesses that, as the centurion who watched Jesus die put it, "Surely this is the Son of God." So in spite of the demonstration of all this power and authority, Jesus faced much opposition in his short ministry period. And for those of you who are taking notes, I'm just going to give you a few examples here. When Jesus healed that paralytic lowered to him through the roof, and he did not heal him, but said, "Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." The religious leaders of the day were thinking, "But this man is blaspheming, for only God has the authority to forgive sin." Jesus was accused of being possessed by the chief of demons, Beelzebul, in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes and Pharisees considered Jesus' actions as defiling for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners in Luke chapter 5, verse 30. The teachers of the law and other religious leaders found Jesus' teaching offensive and were always looking for ways to kill him. Luke 22, verse 2. Folks, there are more than 27 references in the Gospels alone to the opposition of Jesus. Clearly, Jesus was not popular with the people that mattered, the people with influence, and Jesus knew that this is what he had to prepare himself to face. In fact, he prepared his disciples, for he taught them in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, that he would be killed and be raised on the third day." So it is into this backdrop that we look at today's message, And there are only 3 points for the message today. And I've kept it to only 3 points because I was told that the cake is extra special and the coffee extra strong. So folks, here we go. My first point, Jesus as the pilgrim. If you look at verse 1 of our passage read to us today, Jesus in Matthew 5 verse 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Not only did Jesus fulfill the laws, but he obeyed them. And this was a very special occasion, an occasion when all of the Israelites would gather to celebrate Passover, and Jesus was no different. Not only did Jesus fulfill the laws, but he obeyed them. And picture the scene for a moment. It was that time of the year when every adult Jew within a 32-kilometer radius of Jerusalem, that is one day's walk, must come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. This was the biggest event in the Jewish calendar, so Jews from all over the countryside and perhaps the world will take the journey as a pilgrimage to this festival. A Roman governor at the time decided to do a census on the number of lambs that were used during this time of celebration. Any idea what number he got to? He got to 250,000 lambs during the Passover festival. Now, folks, just to give you an idea of the size of the crowd. As part of the Passover regulation, a party of at least 10 persons were required per lamb. That gives us a bustling community around Jerusalem of 2.5 million people, all on their religious pilgrimage. And you think that our cities get busy over Christmas? Jerusalem, I tell you, leads the way. It is into this throng and this mass of humanity that Jesus was going to make his dramatic entrance. Back when Jesus performed his first miracle, and you'll remember that I had the privilege of speaking on that passage, when Jesus turns water into wine, he says to his mother, "Woman, why do you bother me? My time has not yet come." However, the time has now fully come, and Jesus could not have chosen a more dramatic time to enter Jerusalem, and with good reason. The Israelites needed a reminder, and I think today we too need that reminder. This brings me to my second point, as Jesus the prophet. Looking at verses 2 through 7, those of you who are sharing the studies with me in the book of the prophet Ezekiel will know that Ezekiel was called by God to do a series of really strange street acts. From lying on his left side across the entrance of the door to his house for 390 days, staring at a model of Jerusalem with a frying pan in between. The frying pan depicting the sin of the Israelites at the city of Jerusalem. Then, poor old Ezekiel gets asked to cook his food on animal droppings as fuel for the fire, thus illustrating the defilement of the Israelite nation. In the Old Testament, prophets often resorted to such dramatic acts, and all to see when their words fell on deaf ears and they were to no avail, for there may have been a barrier of indifference or incomprehension. If we go to 1 Kings 11, 29 to 32, the prophet Agai takes a brand new cloak, tears it into 12 pieces, and then approaches Jeroboam, hands him 10 pieces of the cloak. Each of those pieces were to depict one tribe of Israel. The prophet was telling Jeroboam, This is what God is going to do to the Israelite nation. So the prophets of old often acted out the messages that they had been given by way of making a statement. Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead of him into a small village of Bethpage, which is, oh, I love this, 2.4 kilometers. Who remembers that number? All of us who have done national service will know that 2.4 was the distance we ran during our fitness training in under 11 minutes, wearing our Nutria, our army boots, our Stahlduck, our skeleton webbing, and the Javier. And off we went. We had to run 2.4 in under 11 minutes. So the distance really was not all that far. Well, I didn't think so when I was that young. Anyway, I have a different opinion today. So firstly, we need to look at the uniqueness of the situation. The disciples found everything just as Jesus said it would be, including the owner asking why they were taking the foal. It is interesting to note that it is only in Matthew's gospel that the mention is made of the donkey and her foal. It is unlikely that this was a prearranged setup, as some are claiming. But if you look at it, why would the disciples need exact instructions to go and fetch the animal if it had been prearranged? Jesus would have used these disciples, as he did, to prepare them to get the room, the upper room prepared. He would send his disciples and say, go and prepare the room. They knew nothing of this foal. However, Jesus knew. And I think that this part of the narrative has been included for us to strengthen our belief that Jesus is God, the omniscient Lord and Master. Secondly, we need to look at the uniqueness of the animal. That foal had never been ridden and therefore never broken in. I want you to consider this for a moment. An animal that is not used to having people on its back is not going to stand still. It's going to do everything in its power to buck and to toss and to leap around in order to get that person off their back. Add to that a bustling crowd, noisy, disturbing, pushing on from all sides. And yet, this animal remains calm, for it is under the control of its supreme creator. Now, when we look at the act that Jesus is doing under this well-controlled donkey, I want you to picture the image of Jesus on that donkey. And allow me to remind you that donkey has never been ridden. It is calm. It is under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowd pushing in from all sides. And the crowd sees this man on a donkey. And as they look at this scene before them, they will remember passages of scripture. Firstly, let's think of the animal. In Numbers 19, 1 and 2, with regards to sacrifice, it tells us this is the requirement. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, this is the requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish and that has never been under a yoke. The second part with regards to animals used for sacred purposes is with regards to the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. And we find this in 1 Samuel 6, verse 7. The word of the Lord says to us this, now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved but have never been yoked. It is customary for any beast dedicated to the Lord for sacred purposes not to have been used by man. Now, the Israelites attending the Passover would have been familiar with these verses. And so Jesus, riding on a donkey that he had never been ridden before, over a distance which Jesus has walked many times, and therefore I must tell you, I do not believe Jesus was tired at all. There must have been a special message, one which Jesus was to act out, one which would awaken the apathy and religious dogma of the crowd around him. And of course, thirdly, the passage which is all too familiar for us at this time and is included there in Matthew 21 verse 5, quoted from Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you on the righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was Jesus' planned intention to deliver in dramatic action his deliberate claim to be the Messiah. God's anointed one, as he offered himself to the people when all of Jerusalem was surging with Jews who had come from far and wide. Folks, this is the only time that our Lord Jesus Christ ever made a spectacle. But at this point, we need to stop and give ourselves a reality check. What dramatic steps must Jesus take for us to recognize him as our deliverer? So with the scales shaken from the eyes, the crowd see Jesus for who he is. And so this brings me to my third and final point. We must remind ourselves that although they are in their hometown, the Israelites are living under the oppression of the Roman government, much in the same way that they were in Moses' time in Egypt. So you see, Jesus riding on the donkey could mean one thing and one thing only: deliverance. But don't miss what it means for us today. This is a picture of Christ's courageous determination to surrender himself according to the Father's will, to be punished and beaten by men, and then to go to the cross and die that we might live. The actions of the crowd have a lot to teach us as well. Clothes in the day, the Bible days, were literally hand-woven, sewn together by hand, and there was no Mr. Price or Pep stores to go and grab a cheap garment. There was no Woolies to go and buy a garment and put it on credit. The laying down of your robes for a donkey and people to walk over could have proven to be a very costly exercise. However, the Israelites did this by way of tradition, showing their recognition, loyalty, and promise of support to King Jesus. This leaves me with another burning question. What am I and what are you prepared to sacrifice to know the Lord Jesus Christ? In the same way, when the victors of the Roman games, the winners of whatever feat that they were participating in, if they were winners, they received a wreath of laurel leaves as a sign of their victory. So the waving and placing of palm fronds and other branches, everything about this picture screamed victory. We have our palm fronds around us today to remind us of Christ's determination that brought us victory. The enthusiasm of the crowd has its own significance. One of the commentaries I used was by Charles Spurgeon, and in his commentary on this passage, he had this to say, and I quote, "It is a mark of Christ's presence when the church becomes enthusiastic. We sometimes hear complaints about revivals being too exciting. Perhaps the censure is deserved, but I'd like to see more of a little of that fault. This age does not generally sin in the direction of being too excited concerning divine things. We have erred so long on the other side that perhaps a little excess in the direction of fervor might not be the worst of calamities. At any rate," says Charles Spurgeon, "I would not fear to try it. And dare I say, I would join him in that. Amen." The people's united cry of Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a call for deliverance. For Hosanna means save now. This crowd correctly saw Jesus as the Son of David and the Savior that had been sent from heaven. These cries of Hosanna were given to the kings of the Old Testament, and rightly so. Here we have the crowd crying out to Jesus, for they are an oppressed people, crying out to their king, save us. Jesus knows that he is entering a hostile city. He even told his disciples so. However enthusiastic the crowd might be, the authorities despised him and were making plans to eliminate him. Any man or woman in their right mind would have considered discretion as the better part of valor, and perhaps enter Jerusalem under the cover of night, keeping to the back road, find your shelter, and remain there until this is all over. But this is not our God and King. This is not our Jesus Christ. Jesus deliberately enters Jerusalem in a way that every eye was fixed on him. In all his ministry, Jesus was never a showman, but now the time had come. He wanted the world to know that he is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one. It is an interesting comparison that when Jesus was born, recorded for us Matthew chapter 2 verse 3, that the Magi who were looking for him, King Herod, and all Jerusalem were disturbed. And now that the king has arrived, all the city stirred. Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth is arguably the greatest event that ever impacted human history. Over the next few days, all that Jesus does is a sublime defiance of the leaders and authorities of the Jewish people. If Jesus had been content to be a prophet, then perhaps there's a probability that he would never have died. However, knowing his Father's will, for Jesus, it was to be all or nothing. And might I add that Jesus expects the same from us. We must acknowledge him as King or not receive him at all. But there's an intriguing appeal about Jesus. It is not the kingship of the throne which he claimed, but the kingship of our hearts. For Jesus came riding on a donkey, whereas he could have been on a horse, a beast used in war. You see, don't mistake the donkey. In the West, the donkey was a beast of burden. In the East, it was an animal ridden by a king when he came in peace. In this scene, Jesus is claiming to be the King of Peace. He is showing that he has not come to destroy, but to love. He has not come to condemn, but to help. He has not come with the force of military might, but he comes with the strength of love. This too was the last invitation to men to open not their palaces, but their hearts. So as I conclude the message of this passage, what would we take from this passage today? In this passage, we have seen Jesus as a pilgrim, a prophet, and a king. And we have seen the reaction of the crowd. And this leaves me with two very distinct challenges. Looking at Jesus, what do we do with the knowledge that our omnipotent, omniscient, courageous King was determined to go to the cross for us? And the second challenge is this, when I look at the crowd. Do we get caught up in the hype of the moment, or are we ready to open not our palace, but our hearts to the Lord? And if we choose to open our hearts to the Lord, are they clean enough to receive such royalty? I must just add, the answers to those questions both lie with Jesus. And if you're struggling to answer those questions truthfully or have concerns about the state of your heart, please see one of the pastors or contact the church office. I'll be in the foyer after the service. I've got Pat Portgieter, our reigning evangelist, who went out into the streets yesterday to introduce Jesus. He has many tracts that will help us examine our hearts. But we must have them ready to receive the Lord Jesus before it is too late. Won't you bow as I just close in a moment of prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, so easily we get caught up in the hype of the moment, and it is easy for us in the busyness of everyday life just to tick off another Palm Sunday. Forbid it, Lord, that we should leave here today and forget your determination to give us your greatest gift of love, your life. Help us to walk in the knowledge of this love as in our hearts every day we cry, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And in your precious name and for your glory alone we ask it. Amen.